Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless us as we read it together and extract your teaching from it. We pray that you would guide us and teach us and mold us in your image, in the image of Christ, from glory to glory, and help us to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're already in the third sermon in this series, Serving God with a Pure Conscience. And the title, just a second, sorry. Yeah, that's the title. The title of today's message is A Pure Conscience in Obedience to Christ's Commands. A Pure Conscience in Obedience to Christ's Commands. You have that on the back of your bulletin. And we're going to be focusing on chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that John just read out. We will be going through the whole thing. Of course, it's impossible with our time constraints to go through all of this. That's in detail or anything. But we'll be brushing up and looking at the main contours that we find here, and insist on some major points. If you're taking notes, I divide this chapter into two sections. So the first section is from verse 1 to verse 13. And then the rest of the chapter is the next section. So verses 14 to 26 is the next section. And I'll give you titles for those if you're taking notes, and we'll go. So last week we observed a few things. The first one was that Paul has a pure conscience in verse 1. Oh, sorry, verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. He says, I serve God with a pure conscience. And we noted that he's saying this even though he's writing from prison, even though the church in Asia has forsaken him, even though he goes about in chains, all of these things, he still has a pure conscience. And by those words, pure conscience, again, we understand that he has an awareness that he's doing the right thing. He has a certainty that he is living the right way. Even though what he did put him in jail, he doesn't account it for a moment. He's persuaded he's doing the right thing. And we noted from that the reason why he has a pure conscience is because he's certain of the truth of the gospel that we looked at in verse 8. To 12, we can just look at that a little bit again to remind you. In verse 8, he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has called us, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus has appeared, and he has risen from the dead, as we find it in verse 10. He's been revealed, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And also in verse 12, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So, Paul has an assurance that goes beyond this life. The main meaning of this life is not to accumulate wealth. It isn't even to live freely. It is to be faithful to God and what he has revealed, what he desires. And he's telling Timothy to do exactly the same thing, and we will see this now. So in chapter 2 verse 1, he says, You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, so the things that you've heard me teach in your presence, these things that you've heard, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So deliver what I delivered to you, deliver that to others who will also teach it, even though they can also expect suffering, just as we see in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the title that I would give to the first section of this chapter, verses 1 to 13, is obedience to Christ's commands, which is just the title of the message, really. And the second section of the chapter would be examples or specifics of what that means, what that looks like in our lives. Okay, so Paul is telling Timothy to deliver the teaching to others, and in verse 3 he's saying you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. You do not have the choice of avoiding trouble, and you don't have the choice of changing course. You must continue doing exactly the same thing. You don't have the choice of a comfortable life. You don't have the choice of choosing the kind of life you would like, because you are a soldier of Christ. So you must follow Christ's commands. And Paul gives three illustrations of this point, or three metaphors, to sort of talk about the kind of obligation that Timothy is under and that every Christian is under. And the first example he gives is soldiering. So in verse 4, oh, you know what? So there are three examples. There's soldiering, there's athletics in verse 5, and there's farming in verse 6. So those are the three examples he gives. Soldiering. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So when a soldier goes out to battle, even in modern warfare, he is under orders. He doesn't make the decisions for himself. He follows orders. The orders come from his commander or whoever is his superior. They come from him, and he doesn't decide, I'm going to go and get a cup of coffee now. I'm going to go and I need to send a letter back home whenever he wants. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And soldiers are obligated to obey orders even if they're going to get themselves killed by doing it. An extraordinary example of that was when our troops went over to Gallipoli on a mission that they knew would cost them their lives. There was no certainty. Like, they were sent out there to be a distraction, and they got killed. And that's an astonishing example of bravery, but that's what we... That's the kind of thing that soldiers do. They're expected to do that. That's the job of a soldier, to follow orders. Okay, and then verse 5. Athletics. So this is another illustration. There it is. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An example of this doesn't even come from athletics, but from something that I am more familiar with. But music competitions have various events that you go into, and they're described. You play a piece from this period or this style or whatever, and that's what you're supposed to do. It's the organization that runs the event that makes the rules. Likewise with athletics, you know, the events have particular agreed upon rules that are made by the organizer. And of course that's standardized over time, but each sport has specific rules depending on the part of the world where you're competing. Whatever. The athlete does not enter making the rules. He doesn't decide for himself what the rules are or what he thinks is fair or fun or anything. If he doesn't compete according to the rules, he's disqualified. That's just the agreement. So he doesn't decide for himself what the rules are. And then the last example that Paul gives is the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So a hard-working farmer will see the results of his work. He is the one who, according to all probability, will see a prosperous crop and make good sales, if that's what he's going to do with his fruit. And he does that according to the laws of nature, the studied laws. He looks at what's been done, what's worked, and the only way he can even make improvements of that is by studying the same laws of nature. So that's all stuff that he doesn't decide. He doesn't decide what the laws of nature are. He doesn't decide how plants grow. He studies how plants grow and sees how it works, and then he has to work according to pre-written rules, if we can call them that, the laws of nature, the laws of things given by God. And if he doesn't do that, his produce will die. He's under, subject to the rules that he can't control. And the truth that Paul is intending to illustrate by these pictures is Jesus makes the rules. Jesus makes the rules. We don't. We are simply to follow his rules, his commandments. Back in verse 3 again, Paul calls Timothy a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call him a partner of Jesus Christ or a co-author of the rules with Jesus. No, he's a soldier of Jesus Christ, enlisted under his authority. Jesus makes the rules. Okay. Now, we have a lot of talk of rules here, commandments and things like this. And I did want to bring up something here that I thought would be beneficial to sort of reinforce this on you. As Christians, we believe that we are saved by grace, and all of grace. Absolutely, 100%. Our works play no role in our salvation. It's all of Christ and what he achieved on our behalf. That's all true. Fantastic. We must emphasize that. That's the gospel. And if we don't teach that, we're not teaching the gospel. Okay, so that absolutely, we are saved by grace, and we must emphasize that. We believe that. Now, as a result of that belief, many people have, there's a saying that has sort of come about among people who believe this, that say Christianity is not about obeying rules, it's about knowing and loving Jesus. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that saying. It seems to have been worded carefully enough. They say, of course, Christianity is not about obeying rules. It's not about commandments. But this sort of saying is often flung in the direction of people who actually care about God's commandments. And of course, I don't think we will ever be held guilty of not teaching God's commandments. We hear them read in Deuteronomy, we're going through them in the catechism, all these things. Okay, but I'm saying these things because it's a bit of a strange saying, and sometimes people are saying, well, we're saved by grace, and of course we don't keep commandments just for the sake of it. We keep those commandments because they're from Christ. But so it's not about keeping rules. But if we get specific, this sort of attitude sort of falls on its head. Because I don't think any of us would be willing to admit that Christianity is not in some way about avoiding murdering people. There is some way in which you can't describe Christianity without actually saying, you know, don't commit murder, because that commandment comes from God. Or don't commit adultery. Loving God, like committing murder, committing adultery, committing theft and murder and robbery, all these things, are not expressions of love to God. They don't express what God wants. And I mean, it's interesting. If we take this way of thinking and apply it to the metaphors that Paul used, like, let's just do that and see what results. So, first, the soldier. So let's say a commander has given an order to a soldier, and the soldier says, the soldier is ordered to make a particular advance upon the enemy, and if he doesn't do that, the battle will be lost, the country will be gone, we will be surrounded by tyrants and ruled by foreigners. And then a soldier says to him, well, commander, being a soldier isn't about following commands, it's about loving your country. That doesn't work, because in the field of battle, you can only, as a soldier, express your love for your country by following those commands. And by, because your country will be taken over if you don't follow the commands. Does that make sense? Or let's look at the next one. Okay, the athletics. Okay, so all the athletes are about to run a 100-meter sprint, and they're about to the shot is fired, and then they go running, and then all of a sudden one athlete decides to push another athlete around or run in the opposite direction, and of course he gets disqualified and loses the race, and then he says, "Well, I should have won," and they said, "Well, you didn't follow the rules." And then the athlete says, well, the 100-meter sprint is not about following rules, it's about loving the 100-meter sprint. Like, that, there is a certain definition to what it means to love God. And to love God is to obey His commandments. And you find at the end of the book of Matthew, like we looked at last week, Jesus expressly said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey what I've commanded you. There's nothing controversial about that. And to teach people to obey God's commandments is not against grace. Even in the book of Romans, we find, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, I'm sure that anyone who says, Christianity isn't about obeying rules, I'm sure 90% of people who say that are not intending to say, well, therefore, let us live in sin that grace may abound. But I think it's very important, because I think that there is sometimes a trend among Christians to think, well, you talk too much about the law. You talk too much about what God requires. You're being judgmental. And I think it's just very important to mention these things. That we can only love Christ by obeying His commandments. Okay. So we readily recognize that a farmer must obey the laws of nature in doing his work, otherwise he won't be a successful farmer. We readily recognize that an organization that runs sports has the right to make the rules for those sports. We readily recognize that an army commander has the inherent right to give orders to his subordinates. And how much more does the God of the universe have the right to make the commands for his universe, for his creatures? He has every right to do that. He has the authority to do that. And we are accountable to Him for our lives. So yes, we affirm that we are saved by grace. But that's where it ends. Because we are saved, we are to make every effort we can by God's Spirit to keep His commandments. That's what the Bible teaches. In 1 John 2:29, It says, if you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So being conformed to the world looks like something, and being not conformed to the world looks like something. That has to do with our manner of life, what we do in our lives. And one way of living life is going to be pleasing to God, and one way of living life is not going to be pleasing to God. And we, as people who claim to belong to Christ and account our lives not our own, obviously must do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Okay, I think I've made that point strongly enough. So, verses 8 and 9. Paul goes on again to reiterate his reasons why we should be faithful. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus... verse 7 first. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. So Jesus was raised from the dead. This changes everything. This shows Jesus to be the ruler of the universe, the vindicated Christ. And I preach this message, Paul says, verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And we'll read on. His faithfulness to God is motivated not just out of love to God, but love to people around him. So he says, therefore I endure all things. I endure all these troubles. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I do it for the sake of those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, those whom God purposed to save. I do it for their sake, because God uses means. He uses the preaching of the word to accomplish his saving purposes. So I do that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Okay. All right, verses 11 to 13. This is a faithful saying, presumably a saying that was around already, and Paul is just quoting it. So this is, you can see that it's arranged differently here. It's like a poem, and Paul is saying, this is a faithful saying, this one, that is in circulation among us. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, verses 11 to 12, this entire section emphasizes the reward of faithfulness and the punishment for unfaithfulness. So verses 11 to 12a, like the first half of 12, those verses, in those ones, he promises an inheritance and a kingdom to those who love him. That's what is promised there. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we died in his death, he died for us, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So he's promised us a kingdom. And then the next sort of half of that verse down to the end of 13 talks about the punishment of unfaithfulness. It says, if we deny him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, there should be some mention here that the denial spoken of here, if we deny him, he will also deny us. We really are speaking of here about a final rejection and turning away from the faith. It's not talking about the denial, for instance, that Peter denied Christ. That was a temporary thing. He didn't ultimately turn away from the gospel. People who, under a point of weakness, deny Christ, do not all ultimately leave him. And Jesus doesn't deny all of us based on these moments of weakness. The point being made here is that if we turn away from Christ, there is no salvation anywhere. And Jesus, obviously, we turn away from the gospel, he doesn't recognize that. And same with the rest of those verses. Okay, so that's the end of verses 1 to 13. The next section. So in the next section, Paul is actually talking about specific commandments or specifics about the ministry. These are things that you are to obey. These are commands from Christ. So let's read verse 14. He says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So Paul is talking about here, the fact that we have God's word means we have something to affirm. We don't simply sit around and dispute definitions of terms to no end, which very often results in skepticism. Now, there's a use for refining our definitions, and that's all useful and good, but to do this and make it the main body of our ministry can be destructive. Do not strive about words to no profit. Now, in any other branch of knowledge, it is a virtue to doubt. Okay? Every non-sacred part of knowledge, like anything that God has not spoken of, we have the duty to call into question things, and every branch of science thrives and grows based on doubt. And the more we look into any branch of knowledge, the higher and higher you go, the more you end up in really doubtful philosophical conceptualizations, and you actually realize that the foundations of most branches of knowledge are really doubtful and weak. And it is really a virtue in those branches of knowledge to doubt and question. And those we see the results of that, and that's a good thing. But when it comes to God's word, doubt is not a virtue. It's a vice. It's a sinful thing. Our method in taking teaching out of the scriptures is affirmation. We affirm that everything taught in the scriptures is true and unquestionably true, inerrantly true, absolutely. And if there's something that's unclear in one part of the scriptures, we look to another part of the scriptures that have a bearing on the same subject. So whether it's about the nature of man, or the creation, or even the age of the earth, and things like this, the Bible deals with those subjects. And it is our duty, as teachers of the Bible, and as Christians, to simply figure out, what does God's word say? That's it. That's where our duty ends. It isn't, is God's word right? Has God really said? Our only duty is, what does God's word say? Because we work on the assumption it is all true, okay? And so we can actually construct gigantic systems of affirmation taken straight out of Scripture, and that's what we do to figure out the counsel of God. So we are to shun endless disputes, which Paul says in verse 16, they increase to more ungodliness. He calls them idle babblings. And in verse 17, he says, their message will spread like cancer. it's dangerous. Skepticism is dangerous when it comes to God's word. It's dangerous. It spreads like cancer. And he mentions these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So it causes people to stray concerning the truth when our foundation is no longer what Scripture says, but what so-and-so else said. Some smart guy said, or whatever. No, what does the Bible say? If we stick to that, we won't stray concerning the truth. But some people who strayed concerning the truth even said that the resurrection is already past. Now, of course, that's not talking about the resurrection of Christ, which is past. But this is talking about some other metaphorization of the resurrection or something like that. They fall into false teaching. Now, God has a guarantee in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And whoever has the ears to hear that call belongs to God. And then we'll just run through the next few verses because these are mainly applications of what we had. In a great house, verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So some vessels in our houses are for eating out of, and other vessels are for other more dirty purposes, like your cleaning bucket or something. So some are made for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then, so that's just talking about removing what is unclean from in us and unclean influences from around us. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, whether that's actual sexual lust or pride or anything else. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid, again, foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You know, once you go to the heights of philosophical abstraction, you will have disputes all the time. And they're unprofitable. Okay, so they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be patient and be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So teaching God's word soundly is something that leads people away from evil. We have a parallel verse in James that says, right at the end of James, and I'll finish with this. At the end of James, it says, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that's the effect of carrying out God's ministry faithfully. And that's why it is of utmost importance to follow God's commands in all matters. So we'll finish there. Amen.